Well, let's turn to Mark chapter 11. Mark 11 is what we'll read, verses 1 through 11 anyway. So the opening panel here in Mark 11 is what we'll read, and that will be our preaching passage as well. So about our Lord and His disciples, verse 1 opens up and tells us, "Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of His disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, "Why are you doing this?" say, "The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately." And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they said to them, and they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and He sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And He entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when He had looked around at everything, as it was already late, He went out to Bethany with the 12. So there's the opening of Mark 11. Well, let's pray and ask for God's blessing. Father in heaven, we do thank You for Your word. We pray that as we have heard the reading of it, we would anticipate the preaching as well, and that as a simple ministry comes to us, You would bless it and accomplish profound things in our hearts, in our lives, and in our relationship with Jesus, who is a faithful Savior for all who trust Him. So bring it to pass, O God, for our good and for the glory of Your name, as we ask all of this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, beloved congregation, here we are back in the saddle on the series of sermons in Mark's Gospel. So this is officially the third reboot of this series. We've had a couple of breaks along the way, and I have to confess, if I had thought through things a little better this past week, then I would have written a standalone sermon rather than dive back into Mark 11, because with the family visitation season coming up, we're going to have to pause Mark again after just one sermon and get into passages from the book of Proverbs as we prepare for family visitation. So this isn't exactly the way I wanted to get back into the Gospel of Mark, but providence is what providence does, and we have one sermon before we pause Mark again, and Lord willing, at some point, probably in later March, get back into things. Either way, as we come to Mark chapter 11, a very familiar scene unfolds as we hit the home stretch in Jesus' earthly ministry. Because at the beginning of Mark 11, like we read, and maybe your Bible has the label, the triumphal entry, also known as Palm Sunday, three things happen. Israel's king arrives in Jerusalem. The people who are gathered there give kind of lip service with their praise. And prophecy is fulfilled as the prophet Zechariah saw all of this unfold and announced well beforehand that Israel's king would arrive seated on a donkey. And as we dig into the details a little bit tonight, we'll see things are surprisingly busy with all of what unfolds in these 11 verses. So let's keep some of that with us by way of introduction. If you have the insert, you can see the theme and points there. The people hold a false coronation for Israel's true king, or for the true king. And as we look at the details, we'll note two things. For in verses 1 through 6, we see that our Lord's entry was humble. And then in verses 7 through 11, we see that our Lord's entry was public. So as things open up, our Lord's entry was humble. That's verses 1 through 6. And maybe if you look at those verses with me for a minute, we'll kind of an overview, we'll say it this way, the humble entry that Jesus had into Jerusalem on this occasion is symbolized, boys and girls, by the use of a donkey, a colt, as it's called, for example, in verse 2. And the arrival of Israel's King Jesus seated on a colt, that had Old Testament messianic connections, and it is in fulfillment of a prophecy that Zechariah offered in chapter 9, verse 9 of his book. And verses 1, 2, and 3 have all of that in view. But even a humble entry that the Lord Jesus Christ had on this occasion cannot hide the glory of the Lord that inevitably shines through on every occasion and here too. And if you look at verses 4, 5, and 6, as we will shortly, the Lord's glory is on display in what those verses say to us. So one thing to keep in mind, all of what unfolds here has a solid Old Testament connection and background. Zechariah 9, verse 9, as I mentioned, Matthew chapter 21 quotes that same emphasis, and John chapter 12 has the same emphasis as well. So let me say it like this. What we have here is another example of our Lord Jesus Christ intentionally going about His business in His earthly ministry, knowingly being in fulfillment of prophecy that the prophets spoke as the Spirit gave them utterance. There are so many evidences during the course of our Lord's earthly ministry that He is, in fact, the Messiah that God the Father has promised and appointed and given to us. And the opening of Mark 11 is one more of those examples. So I'll say it like this. Even the very blind, if they would only see and look, are able to see that Jesus is, in fact, the one that God the Father has given to us and that God has given for us. But as those who are not blind, as those who have faith in Jesus Christ and who have the grace of God's Spirit that has opened our eyes, that has opened our ears, and that has opened our hearts, we have an opportunity on an occasion like this to see Jesus as our Savior on display in this crowd. We have the opportunity to see Jesus as our Messiah, the very one that God the Father has provided to be a prophet, to be a priest, and to be our King. We have the opportunity, congregation, as we celebrate the triumphal entry of our Lord Jesus Christ on this occasion, to bow before Him in humility and to confess that He is, in fact, the living Lord. The light of His truth shines forth, and all of us can bask in that light. And even though He's seated on a donkey and entering into Jerusalem, humble and lowly, He is yet the good shepherd to all of His tender sheep. So congregation, keep those things in mind and then go in the week that lies ahead and walk as you live unto Christ, who has so firstly, fully, and freely loved you and given Himself up for you. Because a triumphal entry here into Jerusalem isn't a goal or an end in itself, but that is unto, like we sang about from Psalm 118, the very sacrifice that He is preparing to make. With that Zechariah 9, verse 9 connection here, the key is this. Jesus is showing us that He has a conscientious intentionality in the selection of this donkey as the beast of burden on this occasion. If you look at verses 2 and 3, Jesus tells His disciples, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately. So Jesus didn't ride in on a horse, boys and girls, which was a beast of burden for weapons of warfare back in that day. But Jesus rode in on a donkey, which was a symbol of lowliness and of humility. That's what Zechariah had specifically prophesied and stipulated. Jesus, of course, being aware of that prophecy and of that announcement that had been made, uses the colt for that very purpose. So maybe I can pause to say this. Even though this is a humble entry, and all of the outward symbolism points to that, Don't ever make the mistake of thinking that because Jesus is humble, that he's thereby weak. His sovereignty was veiled, if you will, during his earthly ministry, even if it flashes forth from time to time. But what was on display, perhaps chiefly during our Lord's earthly ministry, was his meekness. And meekness can be defined as power under control. So even here, even though the people give a praise of lip service, even here, orchestrating all things according to what the prophets have said and fulfilling his Father's will along the way, Jesus is showing himself to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The kind of sovereignty that Jesus wielded during his earthly ministry is seen in glimpses, but now, congregation, now that Jesus has been exalted and sits on high at the right hand of God the Father, he has that name Lord given to him, and sovereignty belongs to him in its fullest measure. The kind of meekness that Jesus displayed during his earthly ministry, that has given way to the fact that now all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to him, and he sends forth his church in light of that charge to carry out their great commission. And Jesus, who enters Jerusalem here as Israel's king in a symbolic way, is now enthroned in spirit and in truth at the right hand of the majesty on high. So we see, even in a plain narrative here in Mark chapter 11, that Jesus and his earthly ministry is all under control. And as he went about this business on this occasion with a humble efficiency, we know how the story goes in the rest of the gospel. Jesus finished all of what God the Father had given into his hand to accomplish. And now, by way of his resurrection from the dead and ascension into heaven, the King lives forever to save everyone who draws near to God the Father through him. So draw near, congregation, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Draw near in humility. Draw near in real repentance, which is to say, turning away from things you know are not right, and turning to Jesus for the forgiveness and for the cleansing that you need. Draw near with a believing heart, according to that promise of the gospel that holds out Christ to you as a faithful Savior. Draw near to Jesus because he has done everything that you or I need to be done in order to be saved. And Jesus gives a full and free salvation to everyone who trusts in him. That's why the gospel promises, receive him and have the confidence and comfort of salvation. Just as it says, rest upon him as a bedrock, because he is a firm foundation for the house of your life and my life to be built upon. Like I said earlier, with all of the markers of a humble entry into Jerusalem in verses 1, 2, and 3, verses 4, 5, and 6, reminds us that Jesus' glory also shines through. And it shines through, for example, in verse 4, as the prophecy that Jesus gave very specifically to his disciples shows that, in fact, it comes to pass. And then in verses 5 and 6, the glory of Jesus is on display because the people of the town, as well as the disciples, follow the authority of his word. So Jesus' commands are followed, his plans unfold, and all of that happens not because Jesus is coercing anybody, but because ministry is being fulfilled and what he has undertaken is being accomplished. So in light of all of that, congregation, we have an opportunity here on the triumphal entry, which undoubtedly is a familiar narrative to many of us. We have an opportunity to see what a Lord we serve, to see what a Savior we have been given, to see what a King in Jesus Christ God has given for us to praise. Because, boys and girls, when Jesus speaks, even during his state of humiliation, his word remains steadfast and sure. When Jesus commands, even during his state of humiliation, those who hear him obey his word. And when Jesus makes plans, even during his state of humiliation, those plans are set in motion and those plans come to pass. Well, let's use the old rabbinic argument from the lesser to the greater. If those lesser things are true of Jesus during his state of humiliation, well, then how much more so now that the King has been glorified? Is his word faithful and true? Is his voice one to be heard and obeyed? And will his plans continue to unfold and come to pass? So bow before King Jesus, congregation. He's not lowly seated on a colt anymore, but he is seated in heaven itself, and he is worthy of your worship and of my worship and of our devotion together. Let us bow before Jesus in true faith and in firm confidence, in heartfelt love for him as our Savior, and in godly fear before him as the Lord and King of all things. And as his word comes to us, whether tonight in Mark 11 or in the earlier reading from Proverbs 25 or anywhere else that the word comes to us through the course of our lives, it's a word that Christ the King has given to his church so that it might be heard, that it might be believed, that it might be obeyed, and that we might look to it for the wisdom, for the guidance, and for the direction that we need each and every day. And along the way, congregation, we have the assurance that the work Christ has begun in us will in fact come to its completion, because that's part of his plan for each and every one of our lives. That's why it says, for example, at the end of 1 Thessalonians 5, may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who called you is faithful, and he will also do it. A refuge and strength for all of us, a very present help in trouble. And even the triumphal entry reminds us of the confidence and courage we can have in Jesus Christ. As we continue, let's look at verses 7 through 11. Because our Lord's entry was not only humble, but it was also, and I use that word intentionally, public. That's what verses 7 through 11 teach us, among other things. And a few things up front here, if you look at those verses with me, there's a simple and yet there's a kind of proper preparation that Jesus undertakes in verse 7 as he is ready to enter Jerusalem. They brought the colt to Jesus, threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And then the scene that unfolds in verses 8, 9, and 10, it's a scene that involves great fanfare and tremendous celebration. And then suddenly, kind of enigmatically maybe, things come to a bit of an abrupt end in verse 11, as Jesus goes into the temple, looks around, recognizes that it's late, and then leaves for Bethany with the 12. But verse 11 really is a kind of transition that prepares us for, if you look at the next three panels that come, there's the cleansing of the temple sandwiched in between the cursing of the fig tree and then the lesson that Jesus gives to his disciples about the withering of the fig tree. So those three panels that follow really are rooted and anchored in verse 11. So, irregardless, as far as things go in verse 7, Jesus' preparation to enter Jerusalem is about as straightforward as it gets, right? But let's make some hay in light of what it says there by making these notes. Here's an apologetic point that I want to address tonight. So one thing I've tried to emphasize throughout the course of this series of sermons in Mark's Gospel is that Jesus is always in control of the circumstances and situations of his earthly ministry. And sometimes critics will pick up on Jesus and his intentionality when it comes to fulfilling messianic prophecy. Sometimes they'll pick up on that and say that this whole narrative of Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah that Israel was promised, it's just fabrication and manipulation. It's just Jesus organizing the circumstances that he knows about in order to try to present himself as the Messiah. Now, I guess hypothetically, although ignorantly, someone could say that on an occasion like this, because Jesus knows about the prophecy from Zechariah chapter 9. He knows Israel's king was said to ride into Jerusalem seated on a donkey, and he does that. But here's the thing. What about the prophecies, if I can say it like this, that Jesus couldn't directly control, that were, as it were, beyond the scope of his earthly ministry directly? What I mean is this. What about the circumstances of our Lord's birth? What about the scene of the crucifixion, where Jesus is nailed to a cross and the soldiers are gambling for his clothing, just like the prophets announced. Or the soldiers pierce his side, just like the prophets announced. Or the other things that happened, not a bone of his is broken during the course of a crucifixion, which was a rare occurrence during a crucifixion. All of those things, I understand Jesus is sovereign, but all of those things were outside of what I would say are his direct control. You can't accuse Jesus of manipulating and fabricating those details of his birth or those details of his crucifixion. Not to mention Simeon or Anna or Mary or Zechariah or the others in Luke's gospel who have these songs of praise that specifically see in the arrival of the Christ child the fulfillment of God's prophecies and promises to Israel in the past. So if someone accuses Jesus of fabrication and manipulation when it comes to his earthly ministry and just doing these things that he knows about, that sort of an accusation cannot stand under close scrutiny. A better response is simply to see that Jesus of Nazareth is, in fact, the promised Messiah. Scripture points that out time and time and time and time again. Naysayers are always going to argue, haters are always going to hate, and unbelievers are always going to scoff. We can't stop that, but we can point to the simplicity of our Lord's fulfillment of Scripture here and elsewhere as proof that he is, in fact, the Messiah that is provided for us. And along the way, we can see what Scripture shows us. We can believe the report that it tells us. We can understand the message of the gospel as crisp and as clear as it is. And we can believe in Jesus, knowing that he is a faithful Lord and Savior for you, for me, and for everyone else who trusts in him. And by God's grace, that's just what we do, isn't it? Look at verses 8, 9, and 10. The apparent excitement when Jesus enters Jerusalem is, I guess, palpable is the word that I'll use. It's something likely that could have been felt like electricity in the air or something like that. And I call it apparent excitement because in just under a week, boys and girls, the crowd that's gathered here celebrating the arrival of Israel's king is going to be calling for his crucifixion. So there's that sort of casts doubt on the sincerity of the praise that the people are offering here. Either way, though, if you look at verses 8, 9, and 10, that the people roll out the red carpet, as it were. They throw what we would describe as some kind of a ticker tape parade. A hero's welcome is what they give Jesus. And they scream and they shout with joy and with enthusiasm. And they do all of that in the span of just three verses, 8, 9, and 10. But here's the key. What the people do on this occasion is they mistake the nature of our Lord's kingship as though it were something earthly, rather than recognizing the truth of his kingship as something that is spiritual. And because of that, the praise that the people give here is ultimately off the mark. It falls short of how and what it should have been. Because Jesus isn't coming into Jerusalem to deliver the people from the rule of the Roman Empire. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem as part of the whole tenor of his earthly ministry, culminating in the cross and in the empty tomb by way of resurrection, to deliver us not from earthly oppression, but from sin and from Satan and from condemnation. Jesus is worthy of the accolades that the people give him here in verses 8, 9, and 10. But the praise that Christ deserves must be according to the truth, and it must come from a heart that is sincere and humble. Because as God the Father's appointed king congregation, Jesus' mission, even here, has been determined from of old, and his agenda will come to pass. As the Old Testament Messiah that the prophets announced and foretold, Jesus came in fulfillment of all of what had been written beforehand about him. He doesn't come according to the desires or the whims of the crowd or the wishes of the people on this occasion. And as the Son of David, who comes in the name of the Lord, just like we sang about from Psalm 118 and what the people have to say here. It's God's glory that is the number one goal and priority for Jesus. Nothing else. Certainly not serving the empty praise of the people, which is from the mouth and not from the heart. And so, here's the thing. We don't put Jesus into categories that we make. That's what the crowd here in verses 8, 9, and 10 is trying to do. Our response to Jesus as King is to believe and to submit to the revelation that He gives us about Himself. We don't conform Him to our understanding, which is what the people are trying to do here, but we bow before Him in humility and in true faith, genuinely, sincerely, and truly so. The King has come, congregation. Mark 11 tells us that very clearly and very cleanly. It bears witness to Israel's King and His arrival on the scene here. And now that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, by way of His exaltation and His having taken a seat in heaven itself, He calls through His Word and by His Spirit everyone who hears about Him to come to Him in repentance and in faith. He calls for you and me to confess our sins, which is to say, to acknowledge them and to admit them. He calls you and me to repent of our sins, which is to say, turn away from them and approach Him for the healing and forgiving grace that we need. He calls you and me to believe in Him just as He is freely offered according to the promise of the gospel. And He calls you and me and everyone who responds with a happy heart to that voice of good news to live for Him as we depend upon Him in all things, at all times, each and every day. So let me close the sermon just by asking three questions. Do you hear the call of Christ in your heart, in your life? Have you answered that call by coming to King Jesus, not in word only, but in spirit and in truth, praising Him from the heart for the grace that He has freely and fully given to you? And do you know that if you haven't done that, that the time is not too late? Because today is the day of salvation for everyone who believes in Jesus. Amen. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we are so very thankful for King Jesus. We're thankful that You have shown us so clearly in Your Word that He is the one that You have promised and the one that You have sent. And the one that You have given. So draw each of us, we pray, maybe for the first time, maybe for the 100th time. Draw us to Jesus, that we might always find in Him and receive from Him the gift and blessing of salvation and mercy, loving kindness, full and free. So make it so, O God, as You know is best, and as we have that gospel promise deeply planted in our hearts, watered by Your Spirit and grace, may the fruit of praise come from our lips and be on display in our lives as the week lies ahead and we enter into it with thanksgiving, seeking Your glory in all that we think, say, and do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's finish off Psalm 118b. We'll sing stanzas 7 and 8.